You would direct your attention to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll have our lesson based on a section of scripture there. But of course, it's good to set the context. 1 Kings chapter 20 is a time when the evil king Ahab is reigning. I think we're very familiar with him. But there's a specific story in 1 Kings chapter 20 where God manifests his power. And I think it'll be beneficial for us tonight to consider some of the words there. In the first half of 1 Kings chapter 20, we read about Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and how he besieged Samaria. And when he besieged Samaria, he sent in a few messengers to King Ahab of Israel, and he made some demands. We read that in verse 3, that he demanded his silver and gold and his loveliest of wives and children. He said, they're mine. And Ahab complied. He said, I'll give you what you want. But like most men in the world who are not guided by God and spiritual treasure, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was one who wanted more. So he sent more messengers back in after Ahab, king of Israel, complied. And he wanted a little bit more. Essentially, what we read of in verses 5 through 6 is that he wanted anything that was precious to Ahab. So not just your wives and not just your children and servants, but anything that you have that you hold value in, I want, I'm going to take. And so what Ahab did when the demands became more severe is he consulted with the elders of Israel, and they told him not to comply this time. So he did not comply. And when he did not comply, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, of course, grew angry and threatened to attack the city, as he had already surrounded it. And he said in verse 10, that the gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of people, each people who follow me. And Ahab did not back down. He said, tell him, let no one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had thought that he had already won the battle before it even started. That's essentially what Ahab was saying. And so Ahab didn't back down, and God told him to ready himself with some men, and he would be given the victory. And that's exactly what occurred. But after that victory took place, in verse 22, the prophet was sent back to Ahab, and he said, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. And that's exactly what happened. I want us to begin reading there in verse 23 to notice in the next few verses the events which transpired in this particular situation. In 1 Kings 20 and verse 23, it said, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And Ben-Hadad listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. I want us to especially notice what the servants of the king of Syria said to him, that their gods are simply gods of the hills, and that's why we lost. But if we fight them in the plains, we will surely win. And then notice in verse 28 what the man of God, the prophet that was sent to Ahab, king of Israel, said to the king. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, he is not God of the valleys, I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It's quite obvious that these men who are idolaters did not have the familiarity they needed to have with the one and only true God of the universe, whose name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And that is the name used in verse 28. I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. That this God was not one who is confined to any area, that he made the hills and the valleys, and that those who attacked Israel did not lose that battle because they were simply in the hills, and that's where God resides, that's where his power is. They lost because they went up against the almighty, powerful God of gods. And throughout the history of Israel, that is set on display. And God, every time he's challenged, made sure not just the Israelites knew, but the world knew, especially his enemies, that it doesn't matter where we are, that the victory, the battle, as David noted so long ago, belongs to the Lord. Didn't matter where they fought. If the Lord decided to defeat them, then the Israelites would be given the victory. And so I want us to consider that and take it metaphorically, understanding that the point was that God is powerful wherever he is, and it doesn't matter whether he's in the literal hills or the literal valleys, that there's nothing that the Syrians could have done to actually gain victory over the Israelites. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that their men were filled the countryside and the men of Israel were like two little flocks of goats in verse 27. The battle belongs to the Lord's, whether in the hills or in the valleys. But what we've got to understand is that it doesn't matter what circumstance we are in our lives, whether it's a high point in our life, whether things are going well, no matter the particular topic that we're considering, whether it be spiritual or physical, financial, health-wise, you know, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter how great we're doing. That is a product of the Lord's blessings, and we need to acknowledge that it comes from him and that he is still, in our greatest moments, our source of strength. And then we especially need to acknowledge that in the valleys, our dependency must be upon him, that when times are bad, when things aren't going so well, that God is still in control and that he, as our God, can lead us out of those bad times, and he deserves our praise and devotion either way. Consider firstly that our God is a God of the hills, understanding that anything and everything that is good in our lives is because of him. In James chapter 1 and verse 16, we read that we're not to be deceived, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The bad things that happen to us don't come from God. Don't be deceived. Every good thing that happens to us comes from him. Christians are those who should certainly understand this. We read in Matthew the 7th chapter, the blessing of our fellowship with the Father, that as children of his, we can pray to him and ask him for necessities, and he will give us whatever it is we ask of him. And Jesus makes that application in Matthew 7:11. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Everything we have that is good comes from God. When we pray for God's provisions, when we pray for God's support for our physical sustenance and the necessities of life, and then we flourish in those physical things, we should make that connection that it comes from God. And even in Matthew the 5th chapter, Jesus makes the point that even those things which the evil man has, they come from God as well. He makes his sun rise on the good and on the evil, and his rain falls on the just and the unjust. And this is very important, because sometimes we can work ourselves into this idea that when we're doing well and everything is going well for us, especially in the physical matters, that somehow we're less dependent upon God. And that's very dangerous. And the Israelites were warned about that danger. Consider the words given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Before they went into the Canaan land, they were warned, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. We'll talk about that God is the God of the valleys, but it's interesting that when things are the best is when most people turn away from God. When there's prosperity in the lands, that's when people do not depend upon God like they should. And that's probably, ironically, the times that are most dangerous and where the devil takes the most advantage of us. We always need to remember where our good things come from, how we have gotten where we have arrived. And especially we need to understand this spiritually. Consider where you are and where you've come from and understand that God got you there. Certainly it takes our complying with God's commands. It takes our submission to the conditions of God. It takes God's part and man's part. But still at the end of the day, no matter how much we have spiritually, no matter how much growth we have shown, it ultimately needs to end in the praise toward God. We are very aware of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We need to make sure we have that mindset of the lowly tax collector and not that of the Pharisee. Jesus said in verse 10 of Luke 18 that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, when you think you're on the mountaintop, and then you suggest it's because you have done and you have merited that achievement, God will take you down to the valley. God will humble you. And so we always, even when we're doing great, need to acknowledge God. This is something that the Apostle Paul certainly had as a goal in his life. As a Pharisee, as a Jew before Christ, as one who was a leader of the people and certainly learned and much pride and pedigree in the Jewish faith and the Jewish people, he was one who thought of himself as the one who had brought himself to that point. But consider his change when he understood who Jesus actually was and that he had been against the ways of God. In Philippians 3, he talked about those things that he counted loss that he may gain Christ. And in verse 9, he mentioned that he may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The Christian on the mountaintop of spiritual matters needs to understand that it is because God we have arrived there. And so we must give God the praise for the blessings of a spiritual nature. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often quote Colossians 3 and verse 17, especially as it pertains to subjects of authority. We got to do everything in accordance with God's will. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, it is by his authority that we must act. All authority has been given him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. But in our submission to the commands of God through Christ, we need to be giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sometimes individuals fall into this rut of thinking that the commandments of God are burdensome. And while doing those things that God requires, there might be murmuring and complaining. But Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us not to make the same mistake of the Israelites that we read about in the Old Testament, but even as you submit to God, give thanks to him for that guidance. The commandments of God, 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, are not burdensome. What we need to do is have the heart of a servant, like in Luke 17, when the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith. And then Jesus said that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can pretty much do anything if it is that the Lord requires this of you. And then when you have done those things, don't boast, don't think that you've achieved something. But in verse 10, he said, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Bring glory to God and do not consider yourself to be the one who has achieved those things. I think this is especially something that is a blessing to talk about. It's something we often talk about, that God is the source of that good And let's praise God for the goodness he has bestowed on us in our lives, both physically and most importantly, spiritually. But in 1 Kings chapter 20, we didn't see that God gained the victory on the hills and that he just abandoned his people in the valley. He made the point that I can gain the victory in the hills, and I certainly can gain the victory in the valleys. We're to acknowledge that the Lord is our provider and the one we depend upon and the all-powerful one in times of goodness. And if that's the case, how much more in times of adversity? I think Job illustrates this point above all other stories that might come to our mind. Remember what he said in Job 1? After he lost his family, he lost his possessions in that first onslaught of the devil's advances. He said this in Job 1 and verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Essentially what Job is saying in so many words is that God is not just the God of the hills. God is the God of the valleys. He is the one who reigns on high and watches over his people when they are given an abundance of blessings. It comes from him, and he is one we depend upon and praise him for that. What about when these things are not in our possession? What about when all we have is lost in a moment, like with Job? Job said that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And in all things, high or low, blessed be the name of the Lord. Likewise, when his wife told him to curse God and die in chapter 2, he responded and said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He is not suggesting that bad things come from God. Job is not one who is deceived. He has some questions about why these things are happening to him. But we notice that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't ever charge God with evil. He understood bad things happen, and he may have been confused about why he is a righteous man, having faith in God, would have to go through these terrible events, and he would come to know that you shouldn't question God on any level, but he certainly did not charge God with evil. He's simply saying, why would I turn to God and be faithful to God only when times are good? Shouldn't I also be faithful to him and depend upon him, especially when times are bad? And so he did not curse God and die. We should be impressed with the fact that God is the God of the valleys in addition to the hills. Consider that he is the one we need to seek no matter what when things go bad. In all kinds of problems, whatever we can come up with, whatever we can consider, God is always the one we're to turn to. He's never the one that we should blame, but always the one that we should seek in time of need. People see that. We see that with people in the world, that a lot of times, especially when we think of things in a broad manner, when times are bad, God is the one who is sought. And when times are good and times of prosperity, as I mentioned before, that seems to be the time when people are less faithful. But there are some people who, when things go bad, are like Job's wife, and they curse God and die. They blame all their problems on God. If there is a God, why are these things happening to me? And instead, they should turn to him. They reject the one who is actually the solution to their problems, especially those who are his people, because he doesn't abandon his people in times of trouble. Remember Jesus' words on the cross in Matthew 27, as he quoted Psalm 22, says that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was not placing blame on God. He was not turning away in disgust from God. He was not one who was beginning to be swallowed up in too much sorrow. He was quoting that psalm with the mindset that the Jews should know about the contents of this psalm, especially as it pertains to messianic prophecy, and know that God was still on his side. That God is not just God of the hills. He's the God of the valleys. And this is something that the Jews especially needed to know. We might remember in Luke chapter 13, where there was a question about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Are they worse sinners than anyone else? And Jesus said, no. Unless you repent, you will always also likewise perish. Bad things happen even to good people. It may have been that they were indeed guilty of sin, and that's why they perished. But it could have been that they were just individuals who were faithful to God, and a bad thing happened to them. In John chapter 9, they came across a man that was blind from birth. And the disciples said, who sinned, himself or his mother and father? Jesus said, no one sinned. This was not brought upon him because of anything he had done. He was born into a world of sin that was imperfect. God is not simply one who abandons us in trouble. Jesus quoted Psalm 22 and verse 1 that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And we continue to read that psalm and we see all of the bad that's going to happen to him as it's a prophecy. And we see that it did happen to him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as it's recorded. But I want us to consider the latter part of that psalm in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, from my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. He was never suggesting God forsook him. He was actually turning to God because he knew that his God, his Father, was God of the valleys. He told the thief that assuredly today you will be with me in paradise. So when Jesus breathed his last, he was immediately comforted in Abraham's bosom. And then his body did not see corruption, but God raised this Jesus up, Peter says in Acts 2, of whom we are all witnesses. Consider that he is with us, his people, no matter where we are, as long as we're relying upon him in the highest points of life and in the lowest points of life. Immediately following Psalm 22, we know of the shepherd's psalm. And David writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's not a thing that I will go without. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, when times are good, it's because God has led me there. When I have all that I need, it's because God has supplied me with it, especially in the paths of righteousness. I'm on the hill, it's because God is with me. But notice in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm is not suggesting that we will not go through the valley of the shadow of death. It's suggesting that we will not go through the valley of the shadow of death alone. But God will be with his people, and he will make sure to see us through those times of struggle and those times of trial. Consider what we read in Romans the 8th chapter and verse 28. That God is a God of the valleys because he has the power to take what is bad and make it into something good for us. In Romans 8 and verse 28, I think we're familiar with this verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we need to take this in its context because a lot of times the context is ignored. He's speaking of the suffering of those who are faithful to God. Verse 18 says, I know that the sufferings of this present time, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the us is the discussion furthermore of the creation in Christ Jesus, the children of God, that they were subjected, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope to the futility of this physical life. And so there's a hope that we have. And the bad things that happen to us, the suffering that we endure as Christians in this physical and temporal body, are actually as a discipline to mold us, to make us better. All things work together for good to those who love God. We read of that in Hebrews the 12th chapter, that the things that we might go through and struggle through, whether it be from persecution or simply life under the sun, that often leads to pain and heartache, God can use those things to mold us and discipline us, to get us to realize that, no, this world is not our home, we're just passing through, and our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Notice in Romans 5 and verse 3, not only that, Paul says, but we glory in tribulations, knowing tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that's the point, I think, of Romans 8 and verse 28. These things mold us because God is even God of the valleys, especially with the spiritual matters in life. He is the source that we need to go to in order to come up out of that valley and be restored. After he spoke of partaking of his flesh and blood, and that offended the Jews, many of those who were his disciples turned away from him and followed him no more. So he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And we're impressed by Simon Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that you and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's saying that you're the only source that we can find for spiritual life. You are the God who can give us what we need in this time of destitution and this time of spiritual turmoil. This man, Jesus, was the light that came into the world. And Peter, in his words, acknowledged that. You have the words of eternal life. If we're to come anywhere out of this darkness of sin to find any kind of positive thing, it's going to be through you. He's the one to seek in all our problems, especially those of the spiritual nature. So I want us to consider one application of this. Consider the valley of spiritual failure. And we've all found ourselves in this valley. We found ourselves in this valley to begin with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we needed Jesus to bring us up out of that valley, out of that muck, out of that pit. But it is understood that man can still fall short, and we'll find ourselves in that spiritual valley again. What we need to acknowledge is that God is not simply God of the hill, but God is the God of the valley. We need to understand a few things with this. It's important to know that God never separates himself from us. He's never just made this arbitrary decision that, you know what, Jeremiah, I'm kind of tired of you and I'm going to separate myself from you. In Isaiah 59, we read about what actually does cause that separation. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We dug ourselves into this pit, in other words. And that can be encouraging to the degree that we understand God never failed us. We failed him. He was always there. And in fact, if we continue to read this prophecy, we understand that God never separates himself from us, that our sin separates us from him, and that when that happens, he's constantly pursuing us to find us again. Notice in verse 15 of this same chapter, it says that the Lord saw it and it displeased him, that there was no justice. And notice in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness has sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. That's obvious, a reference to the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, that salvation would come to Zion, that anyone could be a part of this. The start of this chapter in Isaiah's prophecy is gloomy, that your sins have separated you from your God. And it ends in glorious joy that he sent a Redeemer to bring us up out of the valley. Consider that as we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so when we jump into the darkness of sin, we separate ourselves from him. But notice what happened in the beginning of John's gospel, that God planned, he pursued us when we were in sin. Jesus was that word in the beginning who became flesh, John 1:14. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It continues in verse 9 to follow that idea of Jesus being the light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so God saw that we were in the darkness of sin, and he hates sin, and he can't be in fellowship with sin, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want to be in fellowship with us. And so he sent the light to illuminate the darkness of this world. That's what Paul is appointed to. We read of that in Acts 26. He was given to deliver the Jewish people, and as well as from the Gentiles he would be delivered, rather, to whom he was sent, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul recounts his conversion to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 to turn them from darkness to light. God hates sin, can't have fellowship with sin. We separate ourselves from him when we sin, but God pursues us. He goes down into the pit to help man up, not to have fellowship with sin, not to gloss over sin and ignore sin. We need to acknowledge how bad sin is, but God never cuts us off completely until he cuts us off completely in the end. If we are not in fellowship with him in the end, of course, we know that our fate is sealed. But until then, he continues to pursue those who find themselves in the valley of spiritual failure. Paul is a prime example of this. He calls himself, after saying he was an insolent man, blasphemer, a persecutor, that he was the chief of sinners that Christ came into the world to save. However, verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1, for this reason I obtain mercy that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We would do well to understand that God is even the God of the valley of spiritual failure. Not that he's the author of that spiritual failure, not that he's proud of that spiritual failure, but that he can conquer that spiritual failure. Consider when we might find ourselves in that valley, what we should do. We should not grow discouraged like the king of Syria and his people wanted the children of Israel to do. Oh no, we're not in the hills anymore. There's no way that we can defeat them because God's just God of the hills. He can't defeat any nation in the valleys. That's what they wanted, discouragement, doubt. But instead of finding ourselves in that valley and becoming discouraged and doubting, what we should do is we should turn to the source of our strength in that valley of spiritual failure and let him do his work. Consider James chapter 4. In verse 4, God is addressing through James people who are in the valley of spiritual failure. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. They've been unfaithful to the God who loves them and has continually blessed them with certain things, especially spiritually. He doesn't mince words. He calls them what they are, adulterers and adulteresses. But notice what he calls them too. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, verse 5 becomes a method of reproof by God to these people. God doesn't let you just sleep around, in other words, spiritually. He wants your faithfulness. He's a jealous God, and it's something that is a righteous jealousy. He wants all of our attention. And so when you mingle over here with the world, he calls you an adulteress, an adulterer. But it also stands as an encouragement to those who have found themselves in spiritual adultery and that valley of spiritual failure that God still wants you. God hasn't cast you off completely. He wants you back. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. That's important. He gives more grace. He's not telling these people, you need to just get out of here, give up completely. He's saying that God wants your soul. He wants your devotion. And he's giving you grace to find him again. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And so don't wallow in your sin, but have a godly sorrow. Humble yourself before God in acknowledgement of that and he'll lift you up. God doesn't want us to stay in the valley. He wants us to conquer the valley through him. 1 John was written to us as Christians to encourage us to walk the straight and narrow. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's there for you continually. It's not continually applied. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got to do something about your sin. Essentially, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Confess those sins and repent of them. But we're impressed that God is able to continually conquer sin. that he gives us victory, not just in a one-time atonement where we have to go find something else after we fail again after that atonement of sins and our baptism, but that is continually a propitiation for our sins. The blood is there for eternity. It's always available for us. And God beckons us to take advantage of that when we need it. And also when we find ourselves in the valley of spiritual failure, after we've humbled ourselves to God and before God and turned back to Him, we also need to acknowledge that God is still optimistic about us. I think sometimes we can beat ourselves up, and there's a difference, as we'll note, between godly sorrow and just sorrow for the sake of sorrow, wallowing in sorrow, or the sorrow of the world that is not penitent. God doesn't want us to beat ourselves up. God wants us to get back up and keep moving forward. Not only does He want us to do that, but He's optimistic about us doing that. We mentioned this morning Hebrews chapter 6, where after the end of chapter 5 and the Hebrew writer reproving them for not growing, you should have been a teacher now, but you now need even again to be taught the milk of the word. He warns them, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. He doesn't say that they're there. He's warning them about the path that they're following. That if you persist in your sin, you persist in your negligence, you persist in your apathy, that you're going to reach a point where it doesn't matter what anyone says to you, you cannot be renewed to repentance because you've taken the blessings and you've decided that the blessings, especially of the sacrifice of Christ, is actually not very valuable to you. And you've cast it away to the extent of being described as one who crucifies again the Son of God. And while that is a necessary warning and the reproof was necessary, he turns to exhortation in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And part of his confidence is because of verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so when we find ourselves in that spiritual valley, the worst thing that we can do is think that it's completely undone. We're lost for eternity now. There's nothing that we can do. And I think we've come across some individuals who have expressed that kind of sentiment. I've talked to individuals who said things like, what I've done in my life cannot be forgiven by God. And that's what the Catholic Church would have the world to think, that there are those sins which are venial, they can be forgiven, and there are those sins which are mortal. God's not going to forgive you of those sins. But what we've got to understand is that there's no sin great enough that God's grace cannot cover it. God's grace is greater than all our sins. Where sins abound, God's grace abounds much more. Romans chapter 5 tells us in the blessings of our justification in Christ. And God won't forget the things that we have done that are good in His kingdom. He's not saying you've racked up enough points where this thing is too small to get you to lose your fellowship with God. He's simply saying all is not lost. You've fallen. And sometimes that happens, and it's not that it's okay, it's not acceptable, but when you acknowledge you've fallen and you find yourself in that spiritual valley, know that there's a path up out of that valley and that God is optimistic about you deciding to take that path. And so He encourages them in verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What we need to do when we find ourselves in that spiritual valley, after we've humbled ourselves and turned back to God, and we've considered that God's optimistic about our spiritual journey, that we'll do better, that we'll grow closer to Him, we'll be more like His Son, that we'll learn from the mistakes we've made, He wants us to show Him our change. He wants us to show others our change. And that's what 2 Corinthians 7 deals with. We might remember the myriad sins that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul calls them to repent of. And they repented of a lot of those things. Some they continued to need to turn away from and perfect holiness in the fear of God, chapter 7 begins with. But he notes their godly sorrow and what it caused them to do in chapter 7 and verse 8. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There's given a divine description of what repentance looks like here in verse 11. And we would do well to acknowledge it. When we find ourselves in the spiritual valley of failure, when we've fallen short of God's glory, we've turned away from His commandments, and we've committed lawlessness, which is sin. What we need to do in our true penitence and our true desire for God to lift us up out of that and to be better is to do these things that are mentioned as companions of godly sorrow and repentance. Notice he says, what diligence it produced in you. Diligence is the Greek word spoudē, and it means speed, literally, but figuratively, it means an eagerness and an earnestness. You are going to be eager about spiritual matters now. And that's in an effort to show God and others that you want to do better, that you're not happy with that sin that you committed, that you want to be more like Christ. And in that diligence, what clearing of yourselves. I'm going to make sure that everyone that needs to know, especially God, that I'm sorry for my sin and I am not going to turn back if anything within me has to do anything with that. I'm going to do all in my power to turn away. I'm going to make sure that I'm forgiven. He says, what indignation. God does not call us to angry. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James chapter 1 tells us in verse 19. But He does call us to the righteous indignation that God has. When our sins are pointed out by the Bible and we are convicted that we are in the wrong, we need not get mad at what God has shown us. We need not get mad at someone who has shown it to us out of an effort to restore us in repentance. What we need to get mad at is the devil and at the sin which he tempted us to be engaged in. That's where our indignation is focused. And if we truly have that kind of indignation like God has, that sin is disgusting, it's repulsive, I hate sin, it's a killer, then aren't we going to go away from it? That's what's involved in repentance. And notice after that indignation, what fear. I think we understand that we hate the evils that are in the world, especially those things that threaten our very lives just when we walk out of our doors. We live in a dangerous and violent world, especially as it's magnified by the resources of the media that we have today in this modern world of technology. And we become more and more afraid of these things, and we may have an indignation about that and perhaps even a fear. And in this regard, God says, you be afraid of falling into that which you hate so much again. We need to have that healthy fear. Not a cowardice of fear, having a confidence that God will work with us and we'll get through the next temptation, but we need to fear sin in the sense of, I'm not messing around with this. I'm going to make sure I avoid it at all costs. What vehement desire. And so our ardor for God needs to grow. We need to be on fire for the Lord and desire greatly the ways that He would have for us to walk in. Zeal is very close in relationship to that vehement desire. We're not cold and we're certainly not lukewarm like we read in Revelation 3, but we're on fire for the Lord. We're zealous. And what vindication? I think vindication especially pertains to the command to withdraw from the disorderly brother of 1 Corinthians 5. You seek vindication. And vengeance belongs to the Lord, but He's going to have that vengeance through you as you discipline that disorderly brother. And they were putting up with that sin. They were puffed up, 1 Corinthians 5 suggests, and that little leaven was leavening the whole lump. And so you need to show some vindication. You need to show some sense of indignation toward that sin and do what God told you to do to make sure that sin is not in your midst anymore and that that brother knows how bad his state is in sin and without God. And it actually led that man to repent. And while we read that he was overtaken in sorrow in 2 Corinthians 2, it says that on the contrary, with that man in godly sorrow and doing those things that chapter 7 talks about in part, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It's interesting that Paul says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. What he's essentially saying is, I wish I didn't have to write such a letter. I regret ever having to write it. But I'm glad I wrote it to you because it produced that sorrow. And it's not that God wants you to be in that valley, but it's that God wants you to acknowledge that you are in a valley so that you can turn to him so that he can give you the victory and get you up out of there. And so when we need to recognize when we find ourselves in that valley of spiritual failure, that all is not lost, that God has not separated himself from us. We separated ourselves from him, and he's reaching out to us, but we've got to take those steps that he's required of us to be found again in his good grace. God gives more grace, James 4 said. And thanks be to God that he continually extends that to us. And he is not just God of the hills, but he is certainly God of the valleys. We want to extend another invitation this evening to those who are in that spiritual valley of sin. Understand that God is God of that valley, not that he condones sin, but that he's conquered it in the death of his son. And that victory is offered to you in submission to his will this evening. You can be baptized into Christ in the grave of water that God commanded through him for the remission of sins. And when you rise up out of that, you will be on a spiritual mountaintop where God is your strength. And if you have fallen short in any sense or fashion spiritually and you find yourself in that valley, having been one who has named the name of Christ, and you need to find strength to come out of that, and maybe we can assist you in that spiritual way, we invite you as well to come forward and stand. That's why we sing the song of invitation.